There's a poem by John Godfrey Sachs called Six Blind Men and an Elephant. The six blind men in this poem are trying to describe this elephant that they, of course, can't see, and each of them touches a different part. So one of them touches the elephant's side and says, "Oh, the elephant is like a wall." Another one touches the elephant's tusk and says, "Oh, the elephant is like a spear." Another one touches the elephant's trunk and says, "The elephant is like a snake." You know, another one touches the elephant's tail and says, "The elephant is like a rope." Another one touches the elephant's ear and says, "The elephant is like a fan." And so they're all arguing about what the elephant is really like because each one had only a part of the picture. The poem ends, "Each in his own opinion, exceeding stiff and strong, though each was partly in the right, and all were in the wrong." And people in our society say, well, that's what religions are like. No religion can know the whole truth about God. All of them are partly right, but they're all partly wrong, too. One historian of the Roman Empire wrote, "Toward the end of the Roman Empire, all religions were regarded by the people equally true, by the philosophers equally false, and by the politicians as equally useful." That sounds kind of like today, doesn't it? People say, well, there's so many different religions. Who am I to say that my faith is right and somebody else's is wrong? Isn't that being intolerant anyway? You know, aren't all religions basically the same? The Pew Forum did a survey. They reported that more than half of evangelical respondents said that many religions can lead to eternal life. Now, in case you're not familiar, evangelical means people who believe in Jesus Christ's personal relationship with him, being born again, etc. So basically, it's most of the people in this room. Okay, so if we are the typical Christians, then the majority of us in this room would believe that many religions can lead to eternal life. And that is certainly the most popular idea in our society. If you just listen to Oprah Winfrey, she says, one of the biggest mistakes we can make is to believe that there is only one way. There are many diverse paths leading to God. And that sounds so nice and warm and fuzzy and tolerant, and you know, it must be true, right? Except that in John 14:6, Jesus answered, "I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Well, Jesus, you surely couldn't have meant that. I mean, that sounds kind of harsh. You know, like you're the only way to God. Surely you didn't mean that, Jesus. Well, I think Jesus meant exactly what he said. But if you're not sure about it this morning, then I just ask that you be open-minded as we discuss that this morning. Now, before we get into this, I want to start by saying that religious arrogance and intolerance is a huge problem in our world. To be truthful, some of the most arrogant, self-righteous, judgmental people I've ever run across have been Christians. That ought not to be the case. How we treat people who differ from us in their beliefs is extremely, extremely important. We serve a God who says, love your neighbor as yourself. He didn't say, love your neighbor as long as they hold the same beliefs as you, as long as they call themselves Christians. Love your neighbor as long as we both agree on who God is, then love them. No, he didn't say that. He said, we need to love all people all the time. We don't look down on or disrespect somebody because they believe differently. Okay, so in this message today, we are not trying to say that we are better than anybody else. Please get that, because we aren't. You know, the truth is that there are a lot of Muslims who are much more moral people than many of the people in this room. There are a lot of Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses who are much more committed to their faith than many of the people in this room. There are Buddhists who are much more loving than many of the people in this room. We are not trying to show that we are better than anybody else. What we are trying to show today is who Jesus is, the truth about him, and why did he say, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so, as we start, I'm going to make a bold statement, and I'm going to kind of tear it apart after we go along a little bit. Here's the statement. Ready? Jesus is the only way to heaven. That's the statement. Now, for some of us, it's taken for granted. For others of us, this is an extremely controversial statement and maybe even sounds intolerant. So let's talk about it. We're going to look at the statement backwards. We're going to start at the end with the word heaven. Okay? A lot of people assume that they know what heaven is all about. Having real problems with this microphone today. Sorry about that. A lot of people assume they know exactly what heaven is all about. And they think, you know, heaven's a really good thing, and certainly we want to go there when we die, but, you know, none of us are in a particular hurry to get there, right? It's like the two guys who were avid baseball fans, and they're arguing all their life about, you know, is there going to be baseball in heaven? And so they agree that whoever goes there first, some way is going to communicate with the other one, is there baseball in heaven? So one of them dies first, he comes back to the other guy in a vision or dream at night, and he says, hey, I got good news and bad news. The good news is there is baseball in heaven. The bad news is you're pitching this Friday. Now, we think that's funny, and I've actually told that before, so some of you have heard it, but we think that's funny, but here's the question is, why is that bad news? You know, if it's heaven, why is it bad news that he's going to be there on Friday? And it's because we're just not too sure about this whole idea of heaven, are we? And we're, you know, we don't really know what to expect there. And because we don't know what to expect, people kind of try to fill in the blank with whatever is their idea of a good time. You know, whatever your idea of pleasure is. You know, heaven is going to be like Disneyland, you know, but without having to take the kids, you know, or I don't know, or maybe it's like the eternal Palm Springs or like Las Vegas or Branson, Missouri, whatever your idea of a good time is, we think, oh, that's going to be heaven, you know, and it gets to be like this cartoon idea where you just fill in the blank with whatever you like, and that's what heaven is going to be like. And of course, you know, we all think that heaven is going to be just enormous pleasure. It's like a pleasure factory. It's like Disneyland on steroids or whatever. And so, of course, everybody would enjoy it there. We think even Hitler himself, if he managed to come up somehow, like sneak by God and get in for a while, he'd love it there too. Well, I want to make you rethink that today. Here's the most important thing that you need to know about heaven. Heaven is life with God. It's uninterrupted life with God. In fact, if you were to pick out one single theme that goes through the entire Bible, it would be the theme of life with God. God created human beings so that they could know Him, have a relationship with Him, have a life with Him. Genesis talks about how God created Adam and Eve, and he was with them in the garden in the cool of the day. It's a picture of life with God. And then that gets interrupted, and so God has his people build a temple. He comes and dwells in the midst of he comes and dwells in the midst of them, and, you know, within the temple. It's another picture of life with God. Then Jesus comes, and he's called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. It's life with God. This picture continues all the way through to the end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, where we have this picture of heaven, and John says, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So twice he says, they'll be with them. That's the picture of heaven that we got when God is showing us what it's going to be like. It's the with God life. You see, heaven does not contain God. God contains heaven. And so we are going to be continually present with Him in heaven. It's not going to be like, you know, this great community where, you know, there's sort of like a corporate headquarters somewhere, and so, you know God is there. If you want to go, you know, find God, you can go there. No, in heaven, you're going to be present with Him all the time. Now, here's some important things to think about based on that. Number one, in heaven, it will be very hard to avoid God. Don't know if you thought about that, but in heaven, it'll be very hard to avoid God, okay? And there's sort of a corollary to that one. It goes along with it. If you don't really like being around God, then heaven is not the kind of place that you would enjoy.
You know, have you thought about that? You know, let me say it one more time just so you don't miss it. If you don't really enjoy being in God's presence, then heaven is not the kind of place you would enjoy. Now, maybe you react, say, well, Ken, of course we'd enjoy heaven. What are you talking about? Well, let's think through this, because most people don't really think about this much. Let me use an illustration. Has anybody here ever committed sexual sin? Raise your hands high so we can all see. Okay, well, we have about 30 honest people and 200 liars. Those 30 and me are going to heaven. The rest of you, sorry. Okay, here's the deal. We are all fallen people, and our fallen nature includes our sexual nature, doesn't it? And so all of us have committed sexual sin at some time, in some way. We've all just done it. But I know something else about you. You did not do that when your mother was watching. Okay? Can pretty much guarantee if you gave in to temptation and committed some kind of sexual sin, you did not do it when your mother was around and watching, right? You had to go someplace where your mother was not to do something that your mother would not approve. Okay, now think about this. In heaven, there is no place where God is not. There is no place that you can kind of go off and hide and do some quick sin, you know, while God isn't looking. No, he's present there. If you want to gossip or hoard or judge or you know, puff yourself up in pride or be selfish or jealous or anything else, where are you going to go? God is present everywhere in heaven. You see, heaven is not this pleasure factory where, people go to, you know, just have eternal fun. Heaven is a close communion, a close community of people with God, with our dad, our big brother, and the Holy Spirit there. And that family has certain qualities like humility and honesty and generosity and commitment to other people. Heaven is the kind of place where if you wanted to sin, you would be really miserable. You know, it's like somebody who's addicted to nicotine and they move to a country where cigarettes are not only illegal, but you can't even get them. And, you know, if you didn't smoke, you'd love it there. But if you are addicted to nicotine, you would be miserable, right? Heaven is the with God life that nothing, not even death, can interrupt. And if you understand that, then you understand the next part. What we need as a fallen people is not some way that we can be allowed into heaven. What we need is a way to become the kind of people whom heaven would be the right, appropriate, fitting, and welcoming place for us. We need a way to become a kind of people that love God's presence to the extent that we just cannot wait to be present with God forever. Because heaven is the with God life. And like I said, if you don't enjoy God's presence, then heaven is not the kind of place you'd really enjoy. You know, there's an old hymn called Rock of Ages. Anybody old enough to remember that? You know, a few of us are. You know, sometimes hymns have the greatest words. And this one has a line in it. Be of sin the double cure, save from wrath, and make me pure. Sin needs a double cure. You see, sin messed up God's world. It ruined creation, hurt a lot of people. So God hates sin. His wrath is against sin and those who sin. So we need to be saved from that wrath. That's the first part of the cure. But the second part is just as important. The second part is the making me pure part. And nobody likes that part because, you know, change is slow and painful. But that's part of the deal is we grow to become more like Jesus Christ. We begin to take on the family resemblance. We become pure. And it's a slow process, and none of us are even close there. We're all on the way, and we continually blow it. But if that's not my continual desire, to be pure, to be more like Jesus, to be growing like that, to be in closer relationship in God's presence. If I don't want that God kind of life now, then what makes me think that I would ever want that for eternity? Right? You know, if I don't desire that kind of life now, that presence of God and growing to be more like Him and growing to be pure, if I don't desire that now, why would I want to be doing that for eternity? You know, people sometimes put it like this: are you saying that I'm going to hell because I'm not a Christian? No, you'll go to hell because sin has separated you from God and you have no relationship with God. And the last thing that a sinner would ever want to do is an eternity, be in an eternity of the ceaseless presence of a holy, holy, holy God, where you can never escape it, and a God who you don't even really like being around that much. You know, a place where any possibility of sinful action or thought is cut off forever, you know, and I'm stuck there because this is for eternity. You know, it sounds sort of miserable, right? And we get this idea that God is being kind of mean by keeping people out of the pleasure factory, right? Kind of like we might tell our kids, no, you can't go to Disneyland because you've been bad. That's the picture we get. That's the wrong picture. The right picture is God wants everyone in heaven. He wants everyone to have this close relationship and be in His presence forever. But the truth is, most people don't want that. I mean, they want this cartoon image of a pleasure factory, but they don't really want the close presence of God forever. You know, there's a lot of other ways to get pleasure besides just being in close relationship with God. And so it's a lot different from looking at it as a pleasure factory or wanting the with God life. Now, when people have this wrong idea of heaven being the pleasure factory that everybody wants into, then the logical question becomes, well, who's going to make the cut? You know, like kids asking, how good do I have to get to go to Disneyland? You know, what do I have to do in order for you to take me to Disneyland? Well, people ask the same kind of questions about heaven. You know, how good do I have to be to get in? And how little can I believe still make it in? How far off track can I get and still make the cut? You know, if I walk down to the altar and pray the prayer, but then don't go any farther, am I still good? Am I still in? Because, you know, like in our society, we have this idea that it's a magical formula. As long as you say the right prayer, then you're in, you got the fire insurance, you're good, you know, which is a false belief, by the way. But, you know, we ask, is God going to be really strict about this? And who's going to make the cut? Basically, what we're asking is, what are the minimum entrance requirements for heaven? You know, what's the cutoff? What's the minimum that I have to do? But where does Jesus ever say, okay, now I'm going to proclaim to you the minimum entrance requirements for heaven? No, He never does that. You know, don't you think that would be kind of helpful to know, right? You know, but Jesus never tells us that. And the reason is because getting into heaven is not the kind of thing that you can do if you're looking for the minimum entrance requirements. Hey, let me give you an illustration. Imagine Kathy and I are on our wedding day, and we're standing in front of the pastor getting ready to say the vows, and before I say mine, I turn to her and say, you know, Kathy, one thing that I forgot to ask you about, what's the minimum that I can do to be your husband? You know, what's like the minimum amount of time that I have to spend with you? What's the lowest level of commitment that I can make to our marriage? What's like the least faithfulness that you'll allow, you know, in our marriage? And what are the minimum entrance requirements to be your husband? Well, it would be a very short ceremony. Because after Kathy decked me, she would walk away. Because she's not going to want to be married to a guy who's looking for the minimum to be her husband. And the truth is, if that's what I was looking for in the marriage, then I wouldn't really want to be married to her either. In the same way, if you are concerned about the minimum entrance requirements for heaven, then I'm not sure that God is going to bring you into His family forever, because imagine spending eternity with somebody that doesn't even really like to be around you. You know, what would be the purpose of that? You know, if they just want to avoid hell and get the pleasure factory, but don't really enjoy God's presence, why would He want to do that for eternity with you? It sounds miserable. Now, with that said, nobody wants you to be with Him in heaven more than God does. Nobody wants that more. Peter says, God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So Jesus really wants us with him in heaven. In fact, Jesus gave very strong warnings about heaven and hell and the need for repentance. And you can't really come to know Jesus without taking seriously what he says in this area. A lot of people nowadays would kind of like to forget that part of what Jesus said. And we say, well, surely God is not going to keep good people out of heaven just because they don't know Jesus. And of course, when I talk about good people, I'm always talking about myself, right? You know, because, you know, I'm a good person, at least when I compare myself to somebody else of my choosing, right? See, here's the deal. I cannot possibly overestimate God's love for us. But I can very easily underestimate my sin. I can easily underestimate my sin. I was reading about Joseph Stalin last week. Do you know what Stalin used to do at night when he couldn't get to sleep? He would read the lists of the people that he was going to have executed the next day. This is serious. That's how he would put himself to sleep at night, and he butchered millions and millions of people in Russia. Now, if you talk to anybody about heaven, they will almost always say, yeah, you know, there should at least be some minimum standard for who gets in there. You know, there at least should be some requirement, you know, that, and if there's a cutoff line, most people would say, you know, Stalin should probably be south of the cutoff line. You know, we don't believe a whole lot of people, but yeah, he was pretty bad. Almost everybody would say that, except for one person. You know one person that wouldn't say that? Stalin. Stalin wouldn't say that because he'd say, well, you know, there's a lot worse people than me. You know, and he'd point his finger. We love to judge ourselves based on other people that we choose. You know, it's just human nature. We judge ourselves and give ourselves a huge break when we do it. It's like the story about the two brothers who were part of the mob. And they were mean, cruel, selfish guys. And then one of them died. And so his brother hires a priest to do the funeral and says to the priest, hey, I'm going to pay you a lot of money to do this funeral, but one condition, during the funeral, you have to say that my brother is a saint. The priest knew how bad this guy was, and he thought about it, and he said, okay, I'll do it. So during the funeral, the priest says, you know, I have to tell you the truth, that this guy who died was really a mean, cruel, selfish man. But compared to his brother, he was a saint. Now, we love to do judgment by comparison, don't we? We all feel better about our own faults if we can point to somebody else. But when it comes to heaven, the question is not how I compare to anybody else. And it's not about whether I put myself into the Christian category and call myself that. It's not about whether I have the right Christian beliefs. It's not about whether I've even had a conversion experience. You know what? God did not say, you know, that this religion called Christianity would be the way. Jesus said that he was the way. Not any religion. He was the way. It's all about a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, where we are becoming like Jesus more each day and becoming the kind of people for whom heaven is the right, appropriate, fitting place, and we will enjoy the presence of God forever. See, Jesus is the way. And that leads us to the next part of that statement. Jesus is the only way. Now, what does that mean? Because there can be a lot of controversy about that statement, about him being the only way. Let's start with what it doesn't mean. When I say Jesus is the only way, it does not mean that there is no truth at all in any other religion. C.S. Lewis writes in his classic book, Mere Christianity, he says, I have been asked to tell you what Christians believe, and I'm going to begin by telling you one thing that Christians do not need to believe. If you are a Christian, you do not have to believe that all the other religions are simply wrong all through. If you are a Christian, you are free to think that all these religions, even the queerest ones, contain at least some hint of the truth. When I was an atheist,
I had to try to persuade myself that most of the human race have always been wrong about the question that mattered to them most. When I became a Christian, I was able to take a more liberal view. But of course, being a Christian does mean thinking that where Christianity differs from other religions, Christianity is right and they are wrong. As in arithmetic, there is only one right answer to a sum, and all the other answers are wrong, but some of the wrong answers are much nearer being right than others. So to believe and follow Jesus means that I will actually agree with other religions on some points. It definitely means that I will love and honor and respect and serve those of other faiths. But of course, when their teachings disagree with what Jesus said, then I follow Jesus. And I say those other teachings are not true because here's what Jesus said. So it doesn't mean that I pretend like there's no differences. One thing I certainly cannot say is something you hear a lot today. I cannot say, well, I think all religions are equally valid, and it's arrogant and unloving to say that there is one right and one wrong. No, I cannot say that. See, the problem is that truth, by its nature, is exclusive. Truth, by its nature, is exclusive. In other words, if one thing is true, then its opposite cannot be true. That's just the way truth works. So, for example, if Jesus says there is one God and that God can be known, but then Buddhists tell you, well, there is no God. Or Muslims or Hindus say that there are over 300,000 gods. All three of those cannot be correct. You know, if one of those is correct, then the other two are wrong. It simply cannot work that three opposites are true. Now, that doesn't mean that I am better than the Buddhist. In fact, the Buddhist may be smarter and better than me by far. That's not what we're talking about. But contradictory claims about God cannot all be true. And so Christianity says that Jesus is the Son of God. Islam says that the very idea of God having a son is blasphemous. Those two cannot both be true. They're contradictory. Moses said that God is the fulfillment of our desires. Buddha said that the state of nirvana leads to the elimination of our desires. Those two are contradictory. They cannot both be true. So if anybody tells you that all religions are valid, they're all, you know, they all have, you know, their own truth, you immediately know that person hasn't really even thought about this. They're just listening to Oprah or you know, repeating what somebody else said. Truth, by its nature, is exclusive. However, if we know the truth, we should never, 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 never be arrogant about that truth, about our beliefs, as in, well, we're better than you are. We should never, ever do that. In fact, arrogance is a heart problem, and Jesus would tell you, stop it. It's a heart problem when you hear that. In fact, the Bible tells us that arrogance is a bigger problem than having the wrong beliefs. Did you know that? Proverbs 3:34 says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. It never says anywhere in the Bible that God opposes those who have wrong doctrine or wrong beliefs. Yeah, he wants them to turn around, but he doesn't oppose. He opposes the proud. If you have an arrogant viewpoint about other people, whether they're same faith or not, different faith, whatever, that is a sinful attitude. God opposes you. So we recognize truth, but we do it with humility. And that leads to a very tough question. How do I tell somebody that Jesus is the only way to God in a society where very few people believe that? How do I say that there is no other way, truth, or life without him? How can you tell somebody that in today's world? Well, in Acts chapter 17, it tells a story about Paul visiting Athens for the first time. He wandered around the city. He noticed that everywhere he went were bunches of idols, all kinds of different religions, kind of like today, many different religions. Many people believe that no one is better than the next. Here's what Paul did, Acts 17. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription,
to an unknown God. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. Now, notice, Paul doesn't go in there and say, you know, what is wrong with you people? You're worshiping all these idols. You're going to rot in hell. No, he doesn't do that. He starts by saying, you know, I see that in every way you are very religious. He starts with humility and with respect. It's sort of a compliment there. I see you're seeking to find God. And he starts where they are and then takes one of their examples, one of their altars to the unknown God, and connects it to the true God. He doesn't condemn them. He starts with what they know and connects it to the truth. But notice what he does not say. He does not say, you know, what you believe and what I believe is all really saying the same thing. And if it works for you, then that's fine. No, he doesn't say that. There is truth. They're not equal. They're not both true. One way leads to eternity with God. Another way leads to eternity without God. Those are not equal outcomes. And so Paul has great humility, but also great boldness. Let's continue reading. It says, God set a day when, this is Paul speaking again, God set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, Jesus. He has given proof of this to all people by raising him from the dead. So he comes in humility, but also with great boldness. He says, I'm not smarter or better than you. It's not about me at all, but all religions are not the same. There is truth. And it's not actually found in any religion. It's found in a person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the way. He is the truth. He's the life. No one comes to God except through him. You see, God didn't create a religion. God sent his Son to save the world. God revealed himself and made himself known through his Son. And Jesus lived with us. He demonstrated his power by which we would know he had the power of God. Then he died and rose again by that same power of God. And the message of the Bible is this. Now that you've seen Jesus, what are you going to do with it? Now that you've seen him, what are you going to do? One author compares all the great religions of the world to, you know, mighty ships sailing on the sea, And they think they know where they're going, and they can even get pretty arrogant about it. It's like the Navy captain who was on the bridge of the ship at night, and off in the distance on the horizon, he sees a point of light, and it's on a collision course with him. So he sends a message. He says, change your course 10 degrees to the west. He gets a message back. Change your course 10 degrees to the east. He sends another message. I'm a captain in the U.S. Navy. I suggest you change your course now. He gets a message back. I'm a seaman second class in the Navy. I suggest you change your course now. Now he's outraged. He sends a final message. He says, I command a battleship. I am not changing my course. He gets a message back. I command the lighthouse. Jesus is the lighthouse. He stood up one day and he said, I am the light of the world. He's the lighthouse. Buddha never said that. Confucius never said that. Muhammad never said that. Jesus did say that. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. It's not about a religion. It's about the Son of God who came to earth to save us. Our good shepherd, the light of the world, the way, the truth, and the life. Let's stand for prayer. I'd like our worship band to come up for a closing song. Will you bow with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are right here with us right now in this place. You know the people here who've had questions or doubts about you or about your Son, Jesus Christ. Maybe people have been around here for years but would still say, I'm honestly not sure what I believe. I'm not sure about who Jesus was. And so, Jesus, we ask you right now, would you reveal yourself to us? Would you help us to be open so that you can speak to us? And would you reveal yourself to us? We say, God, that we are willing to be open. We're willing to listen to you. Maybe you've been following Jesus a while, but you've got stuff in your life that keeps you from wanting to be a heaven kind of person. And if that's you, then you can just say right now with me, say, God, you've got some work to do in my heart. You've got some work to do in my attitudes and my behaviors. But God, I want to be like you. I desire to be more like you. I want to be changed. I want to be open to all the things that you have for me. Would you help me to be like you? Would you help me to draw near to you starting right now? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.